Good morning again. The elders are continuing our series that we've titled Trinity Bible Church New Member Welcome. And we're trying to do a better job of welcoming and absorbing new members. Maybe that's a weird word. Absorbing, it just means making new people a part of us and a part of our church family. And so this series will be kind of like a new, it is already a new member orientation for everyone, whether you're new here and you've just been attending for a month or two, or whether you're a seasoned member who knows more about the history of the church than I do. We're asking you to listen in such a way that you not only hear this, maybe for the first time, or maybe it's just a review, but that you not only hear it for yourself, but that you're also able to do the job of welcoming a new member yourself. And we're not asking you to do that just yet, but we might in the future. To welcome a new member yourself, to tell them what it's like, tell them what it is to be a member of Trinity Bible Church, field their questions, ask them questions about themselves. They're coming with something to give, and so you might want to ask them questions. You might not find out what it is, but at least you'll give them a sense, I'm coming with something to give, something unique to contribute to the church. So I hope you got a handout. It's okay if you didn't, of the schedule for the summer. We're well into it. It's July 19th. The two messages last week and this week focus in on doctrine. And Kelly gave us a wonderful message last week. Kelly's message was on the doctrines of grace and the history of the church, and those doctrines, the sovereignty of God and salvation, has had a special place in the history of our church and has been important in our church and continues to be since the beginning. So my assignment this morning is all other doctrines of the church that are in our doctrinal statement that Kelly didn't cover and that aren't covered in the rest of the series. So Kelly covered, he covered the doctrine of sin with total depravity, and he covered the doctrine of salvation. The doctrines of grace are a wonderful way to present the doctrines of salvation. The rest of the series is pretty well going to cover the doctrine of the church, so that's what it's about, welcoming members into the church. So what's left? Five remaining theological topics that I want to go through quickly. First, the doctrine of the Bible, and actually I'm going to spend the most time on that. The doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of creation, and the doctrine of end times, the doctrine of eschatology. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. Go through those five, and if somebody came to the church and said, well, what's this church all about? You might say, well, here's just kind of an outline of what we believe about these important areas of what the Bible teaches on. Before we get to any of those, let me make one point, and I think this is an important point, and that is you don't have to believe everything we teach to be a member here. You don't have to believe everything that we even have in our doctrinal statement in order to be part of us. In fact, Kelly preached on the doctrine of God's sovereignty in salvation, and as important as that, those doctrines are in the history of our church, and as strongly as we hold to those doctrines, Kelly made it really clear you don't have to believe those doctrines in order to be saved. In fact, the experience of most Christians who believe that is they come to those doctrines of God's absolute sovereignty over all of salvation after being saved, maybe a few years after being saved, not the moment of salvation. Now, I didn't. That's not how it was for me. But I'm the oddball among Christians, and it's actually because of this church and the way they taught faithfully the doctrine of sovereignty. So salvation, I think I was probably saved as a child. Salvation and God's sovereignty and salvation were kind of all of one piece for me. But the moment of salvation is when a person comes to understand, I'm a sinner before God. I am anything but what I was created for, which is to be a worshiper of God. And instead of being a worshiper, an enthusiastic worshiper of God from the heart, I'm a rebel from the heart. And there's no hope for me in myself, and you come to the end of yourself and you trust in another. You trust in Christ and his work on the cross in dying for your sins and rising from the dead for you. And if you believe that, you're saved. A child can believe that. And you are as saved as you will ever be. From that moment on, you are a child of God. And so those who come to the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of God's sovereignty, usually some years pass and some Bible reading and teaching passes, and then they come to the point where they say, well, yes, I really chose to trust Christ in the past, and that was a real decision. That was just as real as it felt. But the reason why I chose to trust in Christ is not in me. It's not something good in me. It's actually in the Father who chose me before the foundation of the world, and he set his love upon me to save me for no good thing in me that he saw or foresaw in me. And then his Son came and died on a cross for my sins. And it wasn't just a gesture in general. He actually, the sins that I did that deserve, every single one of them, that deserves God's wrath, he bore and individually suffered for those sins until there was nothing left to pay. And then the Holy Spirit arranged things to make sure that I would hear the gospel. And when I was hearing it, the Holy Spirit breathed on my soul and made me alive to it. So I wanted it. And that's why I chose him. And so you come to those doctrines. Generally, Christians come to those doctrines sometime after being saved. I distinctly remember my grandfather in the new members class that I had the opportunity to sit in, which was actually a really fun class. And he went through the doctrines of grace. He went through the acronym of TULIP. In fact, I think we spent 1 week on each of those doctrines. And then he told the class, he said, you don't have to agree with this in order to be a member here. But you do have to understand that this is going to be taught here. And so you have to, in that way, submit to the leadership. If it's going to drive you crazy to be here to hear those doctrines, then probably this is not the church for you. So you don't have to agree with everything taught here in order to be a member. At Grace Community Church, which I attended for 7 years in my time in California, they had a practice that I thought was really good. That is, they had a very detailed doctrinal statement for the church, way more detailed than most churches, way more detailed than our doctrinal statement that we have. And they made a point of not titling it what we believe, but instead titling it what we teach. And the reason why is because not every member agrees with every detail of what was taught at the church. And the saying was, it ought not to be harder to get into this church than it is to get into heaven. You don't have to agree with every single detail that's taught here in order to be part of the church. And our church constitution also makes clear that the doctrinal statement is actually for the leaders to affirm it and to be able to speak with one voice, and not a requirement, every single part of it, a requirement in order to be a member. You need to believe the gospel in order to be a member here. So we welcome into the church family who the Lord welcomes into his family as his child. That's the requirement. And you have to believe the gospel for that, and not every doctrine that we teach or even that we consider very important and stand for as a church. Our welcome participates in his welcome. And I don't know if you know what I mean by that. Participates, it means something more than just that our welcome matches his welcome or corresponds with his welcome. Our welcome shares something real with his welcome, you know, like we do when we are like branches and he's the vine. We participate in him. And so our welcome is part of his welcome. Romans chapter 14 says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Why? For God has welcomed him. So we welcome whom God has welcomed. Matthew chapter 18 verse 4 says, whoever then humbles himself as a child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So we welcome those that Christ has welcomed as we would welcome Christ himself. If we don't welcome who Christ welcomes, then the local church here, and that's what we are, is not an expression of the universal church of Christ, but it's an expression of something else, something of our own making, and we don't want to do that. So when we say to new members, or when you say to a new member, welcome to the Trinity Bible Church family, we must learn to speak Christ's welcome and not our own welcome. We speak in his name. And because we're speaking that welcome in his name, we're speaking it with his authority and not with your own. So we teach the doctrines of the Bible. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to teach the whole counsel of God. But we welcome into the church family every child of God, and not just those who look like we do or think like we do or believe everything about Scripture the same as we do or make life easier for us. So I wanted to make that point. You don't have to agree with every point of doctrine. You have to agree with the gospel. You have to be saved in order to be a church member here, and you have to submit to the teaching enough that you're willing to sit and be taught that, and it should be up front what we do hold to, and that's kind of the point of this message. Okay, so with that, five heads of theology, five topics of theology, and the first one actually is what most of this sermon is about because it's so important. First one is the doctrine of the Bible. It's the doctrine of the Bible, and Bible is part of our name. As a church, we chose it to be that way, Trinity Bible Church. And one thing you'll notice around here, even if you come just for a short time, is that the Bible has a central place in everything that we do. Has a central place in everything we do. So when we meet together, we read it, and we preach it, and we teach it. We encourage all of our people to read the Bible on your own. I have a calendar for that if you choose to use that one or another sort of schedule. It might be a help to you. But to read it every day, and not just to read it, but to meditate on it. You can think about all kinds of things. But to not just read it and, okay, I'm done. Now tomorrow hopefully I'll get back to it. But to have the habit of your mind to be to go over these things. And to seek to apply it, to memorize it, even. We take opportunity to do that, to discuss it with each other. That's one of the most wonderful things that we can talk about with each other is Scripture, any portion of Scripture. To apply it to your life, to pray according to it, to live according to it, to obey it. We teach it to the kids from the youngest age, from the moment they can understand, probably before they can understand. We're teaching them the Bible. Make it a serious endeavor. We've sort of mobilized as a church recently, and Stephen's been part of it, to teach a new class of kids. And so the church has responded. It's been a great thing. James teaches some of the men, at least, to equip them to be teachers of others. And so teaching the children Bible is something that we're very serious about. So you might not be faulted for thinking we're obsessed with the Bible. And if somebody were to say that after coming to Trinity or wanting to be a new member, we say, yeah, that's about right. Yeah, we're obsessed with. I think you're getting what we're all about here. It's Trinity Bible Church, and so that is front and center. Why? Why does it seem like, or should it seem like, we're obsessed with the Bible? Well, let me give you five reasons why. And there's more reasons than this. Plus, each of these could be its own sermon. So let me try to get through these. But the first reason is the Bible is authored by God. The Bible is authored by God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. So that's the Old Testament, that's the New Testament, that's this book, that's Genesis to Revelation, and it's really plain. It's breathed out by God. It's as if every word, God said it. And that's the way Scripture teaches about the Bible is it comes from God. He's the author. Now, there's human authors of Scripture. I was trying to find out how many this week, and the estimate is something like 40 human authors of Scripture, and they agree wonderfully with each other. That's actually an argument itself that the Bible comes from God. So there's human authors that were used, but the Lord so used them and even their personalities and writing styles that came through. He so used them as to make every word of Scripture exactly the way he wanted it to be. And he's able to do that. And Scripture itself, again, teaches that. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 says a little bit about this mysterious process. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And that's a great way of putting it. The words here isn't just because somebody decided to put it here. They did decide to put it there, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so when they spoke, when they wrote, they spoke from God. God is the author of Scripture. And so Scripture is rightly called the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Paul has a great statement about to the Thessalonians when he preached the gospel to them, where he says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." So the Bible is authored by God. That's why we value it. That's why we prize it. That's why we use it in the way that we do. Second, the Bible is true in all that it says. The Bible is true in everything that it asserts. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." So if somebody tells you something, it might be true. Hopefully it's true. Might not be true. If God tells you something, it's true. He's not a man that he should repent. It is God, and so his words are true. Titus says it in a simpler way. God cannot lie. God cannot lie. The words of God are pure, like silver that's been put through a furnace seven times. The psalmist says that as well. So they're tried words. They're true words. They're all true. So God's the author of the Bible. Every word of the Bible is true. Third, and this is a little bit different, the Bible is sufficient for salvation and godliness. And that's slightly different from before. I said it's true in everything that it asserts. So if the Bible talks about science, which it does occasionally, you know, the way the world works, or history, and the Bible does intersect with a lot of ancient history from the time in which it was written, or even in prophecy, it's true in everything that it asserts in science or in the realm of history, but not sufficient. So if you want to be a scientist and a good scientist, you should take what the Bible says about science. It's true. It comes from God, but it's not everything you need to know. You're going to need to study outside of the Bible in order to be a good scientist. Or if you want to be a good historian, the Bible is true in everything that it asserts about history, but you're going to need to learn more about history in order to be a good historian, to learn about American history. Read outside of the Bible. Or about mitochondria. You know, you're not going to find that in the Bible. And so you have to look outside. But if you want to be saved, if you want eternal life, if you want to be godly, that's a realm in which the Bible is not only inerrant in everything that it asserts is true, but it's also sufficient. In other words, it tells you everything you need to know. So if you find something outside of the Bible and it's telling you how to be godly or how to be saved or how to have eternal life, it's unnecessary at best and harmful at the worst. And that's because the Bible is sufficient in that area. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, we already read the first part. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that's the part that talks about the sufficiency of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 to 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father." Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in 1 Peter. "Seeing his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." So God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness, and he's done it through his word. He's done it through his promises, and he's left nothing out for that. So the Bible is sufficient. And that has some profound implications for things like psychology, which is really popular in our time. It's okay to blend the Bible with science in the way that I described. It's true in everything that it asserts, plus you need to know more, or with history. But it's not okay to blend the Bible with psychology, how to live your life, how to have joy, how to raise your kids, how to overcome sin, how to grow in what it means to be spiritually alive, You need to look no further than Scripture itself, because Scripture is sufficient from Scripture. And so if you go beyond Scripture, it's a rabbit trail at best, and actually it's probably something harmful at worst, though it promises to be good. John 17, verse 17, the Lord Jesus prayed for us, and he said to his Father, sanctify them, make them holy in the truth. Your word is the truth. Your word is the truth. And that's all the truth that we need to know in order to be sanctified. It is sufficient for that. A fourth reason that we love the Bible and use it in the way that we do is that the Bible is the opposite of all wisdom of the world. And so it's unique. The Bible is the opposite of all the wisdom of the world. It's the only book by which you'll have eternal life, and it says something different from any other teaching, and so that's why it's prized. Let me put it a different way. The Bible is the opposite of all the wisdom of your old nature, of the old you that still remains and still has influence over you. And so the Bible is a special book. It cannot be read like an instruction manual or a textbook where you just sort of read it and inform your mind and you can do it in that way. Martin Luther talks about how to read the Bible. He derives this from Psalm 119, but he warns people not to nurture the delusion that the scriptures are subject to you and can easily be grasped by your reason as if they were Aesop's fables for which no Holy Spirit and no prayers are needed. And instead, he tells people to approach scripture by kneeling down in your little room and praying to God with real humility and earnestness that he, through his dear son, may give you his Holy Spirit who will enlighten you, lead you, and give you understanding. So it's through the Holy Spirit has to reveal it to you because it's the opposite of all worldly wisdom. Prayer is needed for scripture. The Holy Spirit is needed because the central message of the Bible is actually the opposite of everything that we naturally expect of God. The central message of the Bible is that God in Christ is far more gracious to undeserving sinners than you could ever imagine him to be. That's what the cross is about. In fact, he's far more gracious to undeserving sinners than the world would ever want him to be. They'd say, no, thank you. I don't want a God like that. It's too humiliating. It's too demeaning. It's too belittling for me to need that much grace, for me to need a God like that, for me to meet God there, and that's the only place that I can meet him, for me to be that kind of a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God who has that kind of grace to me. I'd rather die. I'd rather do anything. I'd rather go to hell than to have a God like that. And it's more grace than our old nature wants as well. And so through an understanding of the graciousness that comes to us in Christ, in the cross of Christ, then we learn not only is he far more gracious than we'd imagine him to be, he's far more terrible as God. Awesome as God. He's far more powerful. He's far more sovereign. He's far more holy than you could ever imagine him to be. And so it's the gospel message itself and the grace of God itself that makes the whole Bible come alive with the presence of God to us. And it shows an entirely different face to us when it comes to us through the Holy Spirit and through the grace of Christ in that way. All of its promises, all of its commands come to life with the force of God himself upon our souls, and it becomes to us a word of life. Without that central message of the Bible, Christ and him crucified, the central message, it's the key to the lock of the Bible becomes like a closed book, a book you can rattle off and not understand at all. And Isaiah talks about that very eloquently, about the Bible being a closed book. Isaiah chapter 29, and verse 11 and 12, he says, the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which they give to someone who can read, saying, please read this. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. Then the book will be given to someone who cannot read, saying, please read this. And he will say, I cannot read. It's just a locked, sealed book without the Holy Spirit and without the gospel. So Satan's attacks on us, the things that we suffer, actually make the word of God sweet to us because it casts us back on his grace. And then the whole Bible opens up to us again. The whole Bible becomes precious to us again. And so the seeds of Satan's doom are even written into his successes. And it's a way in which we have a victory in Christ by making the word of God precious to us. And the word of God becomes living active, sharper than any two-edged sword, or like Jeremiah says, like a hammer which shatters the rock. 1 Corinthians 1:21, probably my favorite verse of scripture, because I like talking about this. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. He hides himself from the proud so that he can reveal himself to sinners who accept a totally gracious God in Christ. And it's the only place that he reveals himself, and it's only found through his word. So it's unique. The Bible says something unique that you find in no other book. It's actually opposed to all of the wisdom of the world, even the wisdom of the world that our old nature is sort of still hardwired into, and that's why we need scripture. So why we seem so obsessed with the Bible around here? One, it's authored by God. It's true in everything that it says. It's sufficient for salvation and godliness. It's the opposite of all the wisdom of the world, totally unique. And I've kind of already said this fifth one, but it's a really important one, And that is, the Bible causes us to know God. That's the point of the Bible. It causes you to know God and to be known by him. And so that's why it's the word of life, because that's what life is. It's to know your creator, to know your savior, and to know that he knows you and loves you. John 17:3, the Lord Jesus is praying to his father, about to lay down his life so that his people might have eternal life. This is eternal life, he says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. 1 John 1. And 3 says, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So what it means to be a member of Trinity Bible Church, if it's really boiled down, is that we all know God. We know him from his word, from the least of us to the greatest of us who have a part in this church. We know God. That's our inheritance. That's your inheritance. And nobody can take that inheritance away from you. It's an astounding inheritance. It means, because you know God, you know your sins are forgiven. And you're on intimate terms with God. You call him your father. When you run into a problem, you tell him about it. You ask him about it. You ask him to work in it, and you leave it with him. And then you rest, because you know that your father is at work. And you know God in that way because you know him through his word. Let me give you a quote that I really liked as I was studying for this. And it comes from Dr. John, who wrote the introduction to the old pastor's class, the old new members class. He says this: what does the Bible mean when it speaks of the knowledge of God? Clearly, it must include a basic knowledge of the truths about God, his person, and his work. But more than that, it is a penetration of that truth into the very heart and soul of the child of God. It is truth mixed with faith and love. True knowledge of God leads to a fear of God, who is holy, and to a delight in God, who is good. It is evidenced by the pursuit of God and his holiness. It is a knowledge that grips the believer as much as the believer grips it. It is a knowledge that works transformation of character and leads men to desire Christ and his holiness. Word of God brings the knowledge of God, and the knowledge of God is life. It is life to know him. It's where we pray for a closer walk with Christ, and it all comes from the word. So, five heads of theology. First is the Bible, part of our name at church, and the doctrine of what we believe about the Bible. I'm going to have to go through the next ones pretty fast. The second one is the Trinity. And when you know God's grace in Christ through the Bible, through the gospel, it automatically puts you into the happy land of the Trinity, one writer has called it, or the wonderful world of the Trinity. That also is part of our name, Trinity Bible Church, because of the importance of that doctrine. The Bible teaches that the living, eternal, unchanging God exists as one being in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three of those persons are equally God. equally worthy of our worship, of our trust, and our obedience. So Scripture, I won't go through to prove the deity of each one from Scripture, which is not a hard task to do, but I'll just mention what Christ taught us, to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's the way in which we baptize, because we're commanded to. It's one name, but it's three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and their names, the specific names of each person speak of their relationship to one another. The Trinity of God is good news. It's good news. And so the good news of the gospel leads straight into the Trinity. And it's good news that God is triune. In other words, it's good news that we don't worship a selfish God. It's good news that we don't worship a God who needed to create in order to love. And so he created in order that he could love for the first time. And he put on something new. He put on something that wasn't really him. So he could create someone else and love. And, oh, okay, I'll see how this works. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is love and has been for all eternity, with the love of another, the Father's love for the Son and the Spirit's love for the Son and the Father, the Son's love for the Spirit and the Father. And so when he loves, he's not doing something new. He's not doing something that happens just because he created something to love. He's expressing his heart. He's expressing who he is. And so the Trinity itself is a doctrine of good news. And it is amazing. The goal of our salvation is to call us into that fellowship, into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, so that we could experience for all of eternity what it is like to be loved in that fellowship, what the Father and the Son and the Spirit experience together for all eternity, and you're going to be part of that. Not that you'll become God, you'll always be a creature, but that love will be expressed to you. And this is what Christ prayed about, probably one of the most profound parts of the Bible is his prayer before he went to the cross. And the last part of his prayer, that's what he's talking about, the goal of our salvation. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me, and he's been talking about the love from eternity past, may be in them, and I in them. It's interesting, when we teach the Trinity, and maybe when we teach it to kids, we tend to teach it in terms of math and logic. Like, well, God is one, and he's also three, and one in this case is not the same as three. He's one in being and three in person, and those things always go together in our experience, but they don't for God. They're separate and can't imagine it, and try to find analogies of three parts and one, and they're all inadequate. When God wants to teach us the Trinity, he teaches us about salvation. That's the way in which the Bible teaches it. That's the way in which we learn it. You learn that you're saved by learning what God did to save you, and how he, the Father, sent his own Son, poured out his wrath upon the Son, and raised the Son from the dead, and sent the Holy Spirit to us. And so you learn about the Trinity not from learning about these math puzzles, but from learning about salvation. It's because the point of our salvation, not only what it is, but even the way it's done, is for us to know God, to know him as he is, which is to know him as Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And so the salvation plan itself lays bare the Trinity of God, and it's the best way to understand it as well. It's what we're created and saved for, is to be in fellowship with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and understand his wonderful character and to participate in that fellowship. So first, the doctrine of the Bible. Second, the doctrine of the Trinity. Third, the doctrine of the person of Christ. And the Bible teaches that Christ, Jesus Christ, is truly God and truly man. It's an amazing claim. It's an amazing claim, and people try to compromise on one or the other. He wasn't really a man, or he wasn't really God, but he's both. He was born as a real human being, in every way the same as us, and he was born as God the Son as well, in every way like us except for sin, I should say. And he was born as God the Son, the second person of the Trinity as well, from eternity past, our creator as well. So this is important so that he could be a sacrifice for men. He died as a man, but also be of infinite value, so that he dies not just in place of one, but in place of an innumerable multitude of people, and for that he had to be both God and man. As you know, the cults disagree with this, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witness, and others, and teach that Christ, they all have kind of a different spin on it, but basically they all teach that he's a creature, that God, that he's less than God, and teach about Christ in that way. The teaching that Jesus is not God, number one, contradicts the Bible. And not in a code or in something esoteric, but just plainly. The Bible calls Jesus God in John 1:1 or John 1:14 or 5:18 or 20:28 or Hebrews 1:8 or Titus 2:13 or Colossians 2:9 or Isaiah 9:6. These are not hard to understand passages. They're just passages where Jesus is called God in the Bible, and I won't take the time to read all of those. The teaching that Jesus is not God minimizes sin. And the world teaches always a self-salvation. That's why people like it. It teaches some sort of a self-salvation of lifting yourself up to God. That's the wisdom of the world. And so for that, it requires that sin be not that bad. Kelly talked about that when he talked about the doctrine of total depravity and how that's kind of a key to the rest of the doctrine of salvation, and how that man is not just sick or damaged, he's actually dead towards God. And if you have creature salvation, being saved by a creature, it's basically the same as self-salvation and also requires a very small view of sin. So you'll find that in the cults, that they don't teach that God, our Savior is God, Christ is God, and they don't teach a very profound view of sin either, pretty surfacey view of sin. They're a small Savior, creature Savior, corresponds with a small view of sin. And then finally, the teaching that Jesus is not God turns God into a non-Savior. So that when it came time to save, God said, I would rather not. I'll create someone to save for me so that I don't have to. And how different is that from the God of the Bible? It's actually another God. It's actually an idol. The God of the Bible says, I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. There's no one else who compares as a Savior, certainly not someone who's going to save you from your sin besides me. And I will not share my glory with another as a Savior. So the Bible teaches that Jesus saves, and the Bible teaches that His Father is just like Him, a Savior, because both of them are God. And so about Christ, it said, He is the radiance of His Father's glory and the exact representation of His nature. Jonah chapter 2, verse 9 puts it simply, salvation is from the Lord. It's not from man. It's not from a creature. Salvation is from the Lord, and He is the Savior. So that's the doctrine of the person of Christ, profound. We're just going fast. Doctrine of creation. Doctrine of creation. Another important doctrine, teaching of our church as well. The Bible begins, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It introduces Him as a creator. When in Acts, when Paul and some of the other apostles, when they'd go into especially into a pagan land and preach not to Jews in the synagogue, but to Gentiles who worship all kinds of deities, they would often make clear right away, we're telling you about the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. You may worship this God, that God, and God's in charge of different things, but this is the God we worship. He's the God who made heaven and earth, and that kind of helps them to understand who it is that Paul is talking about. The Bible teaches that God created out of nothing. He created the universe out of nothing. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. He created out of nothing. In fact, He created in a way that is analogous to the way that He saves. He saves out of nothing. You don't bring something to the Lord and then He improves on it. No, He creates out of nothing. And if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's something that God has created out of nothing, and so His creation reflects His character and His ways. Genesis chapter 1 says that the earth and everything in it, from fish to animals to man to grass, was created in 6 24-hour days, which makes the earth not billions of years old, as is taught in our schools, but thousands of years old. I think probably about 6,000 years old. life, including all the animal life, then is not the end of a process of millions of years of evolution, which would be almost an unimaginable amount of death to produce man leading up to the first humans. Rather, what the Bible teaches is that our first parents sinned and brought death to all the world, all the poor animals that didn't sin, and now they're dying. They're subjected to futility because of what our first parents did, and so that's a very backwards from evolution and what is taught in that today. So the older I get, the more important the doctrine of creation gets to me, or the beauty of creation gets to me. This is our Father's world that we live in. It expresses His character and the amazing variety and life and beauty that the Lord has given us, we're to explore, we're to marvel in, like Job, when the Lord told him about the animals, set them before him, asked Job if he could understand them. And then it's clear in Job, these are just the whispers of His ways. These are just an inkling of a distant echo of the life that is found in Him that we are to enjoy in Christ. So I think we do a disservice to God if we don't appreciate the works of His hands. And so the doctrine of creation is an important doctrine. It's interesting. All people, I find this, are interested in animals. It's built into us. They're interested in wild animals. They're interested in pets as well. And we were created to worship God by taking dominion over creation, the sheep, the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of heaven, the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. We're created to worship God and serve Him in that way. Well, the way we interact with God's creation and animals today is such a far cry from what Adam was supposed to do in taking dominion over the creatures that the author of Hebrews says that we don't see it today. We don't see man taking dominion. We just see a pale shadow, a distant echo of it. We see what God has given us not to take dominion, but to simply preserve the earth, to ameliorate the effects of the fall, not to redeem it and restore what has been ruined. But one way in which we are involved, not only preserving the earth and ameliorating the effects of the curse, but a way in which we're not just holding the line, but are actually advancing redemption on the earth, is the one special job that God has given us between His first and second coming, which is to make disciples, which is to be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So that's our special task. And when Christ Himself returns, and the author of Hebrews talks about this, then that whole project of taking dominion, it's actually going to happen. And under Christ, and we with Christ, reigning with Christ, are going to take dominion over this world in a way that what has been ruined by sin is going to be restored as well, and we'll be part of that full work at that time. This leads to our last topic, which is end times prophecy. And let me just read from our doctrinal statement. We believe in the bodily return of Jesus Christ in glory and in His millennial reign with His saints upon the earth. We believe in the resurrection of all who have died, the wicked to eternal damnation and the righteous to eternal glory. So we teach the premillennial return of Christ, that He's the Christ the King. He's coming back and He's going to come to the earth and He's going to reign over this earth as King with us for 1,000 years. And then it's going to roll over into the new heavens and the new earth where redemption, I think, is not going to occur there. It's going to be a memory of what occurred here. And that's going to be our eternal home and a place in which we worship God, the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, so there's a question as to the timing of the rapture. And before Christ comes to the earth to reign as King, there's going to be 7 years of great trouble, as an understatement, great trouble upon the earth. It's actually going to end up purging the earth. And when are we, the church, saints, going to be caught up to meet in the Lord in the air? And that's what Kelly read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And some teach it will be before the tribulation starts, like the next thing that's going to happen, that it could happen at any moment. And others teach that event will occur at the end of the tribulation when Christ actually returns to the earth. So our doctrinal statement used to teach a pre-tribulational rapture, and it was, I think, reluctantly revised in 1999, which was before my time. And one of the elders changed his view to, or was persuaded of, a view of a post-tribulational rapture. I hope you're tracking what I'm talking about. When we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the end of the tribulation, he had learned much from S. Lewis Johnson, who also changed his view from a pre-tribulational rapture to a post-tribulational rapture. So. It was changed. Here's what it says now about our doctrinal statement. Here's what it was revised to say, that part about the imminent return of Christ. It says, "We believe that God has kept the day of Christ's return unknown to men, that we may always be watchful, living in the fear of the Lord, purifying ourselves, waiting for God's Son from heaven, and looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And so it was written in a way that all could affirm that. I think that is good. We have different elders now, but a diversity of opinions on that one issue among the elders now too. So I think the Lord was in that, in making our doctrinal statement a little less specific when it comes to the details of the end times. Let me make several points about that. I know I'm pushing for time, and then we'll be done. One is, it is okay to have differing views, especially on the details of future prophecy. The Old Testament prophets studied their own prophecies. It's funny because they made the prophecies themselves. They studied their own prophecies and were perplexed by them. It talks about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, which says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." So they thought about the prophecies of the future, and they were a bit perplexed, and they were searching and making inquiries. It is about end times that Peter says in his book that Paul teaches some things that are hard to understand. He's talking about what Paul teaches about end times prophecy. So the first time that Jesus came to the earth, I don't think anyone said, well, there were no surprises when he came to the earth. I already understood all of it through prophecy, and so I wasn't surprised by anything that Christ did. And I think the second coming is going to be that way as well. We're going to be surprised. And, you know, somebody's right and somebody's wrong about the timing of the rapture, but we're all going to be surprised at the way that prophecy is fulfilled. And that's the case. So we should love one another. Even if we disagree on this, we should strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. So that's first. I think it's okay to disagree on that. And even for the leaders, I think, to disagree on some of the details of that. The second thing is that shouldn't cause us to throw our hands in the air and say, well, you know, if theologians like S. Lewis Johnson couldn't figure this out with others, then who am I to figure this? I'm just a church goer. I'm not going to figure out this as well. That's not humility. It might sound like humility, kind of. It's actually a facade for trembling before the Word of God. It's not humility. The Old Testament prophets didn't make careful searches and inquiries and then discuss among each other, and nobody knew for sure, and so they lost interest and said, well, let's just forget about it. Let's think about something else. No, they made careful searches and inquiries, and that's what a humble person does who trembles before the Word of God. The Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth." We're to be interested in the Word of God, and especially for what it says about the future. So I would say, take a view of end times theology, of the millennium, the return of Christ as it relates to the millennial kingdom and the timing of the rapture as well. If you don't take a view and then test it with Scripture, test it with discussing it with other people, you'll never know you're wrong. You'll never grow if you just say, well, it doesn't matter, or I'll just find out when it happens or something like that. So I would say to take a view, test it with Scripture, test it with discussion with one another as well. And the third thing I'll say about it is that the doctrine of Christ's return is presented as in the Bible as a spur to holiness. And I would say this about the New Testament as a major spur to holiness, not as a minor spur to holiness. And the way in which the elders revised the statement back in 1999, they made it a little more vague so that everybody could affirm it. But they emphasized that with the way in which they paraphrased a scripture that Christ's return is to be a spur to holiness. We're to be always watchful, living in the fear of the Lord, purifying ourselves, waiting for God's Son from heaven, and looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing, which is a spur to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord, to understand that the Lord is going to soon appear. He's going to soon return, and we're going to stand before his presence and give an account to our judge who loves us and be rewarded in that way. So I would say ignore the doctrine of end times to your own spiritual peril. And I think sometimes the controversies among Christians are kind of a discouragement to even think about end times prophecy, but it is actually a very important part of being a Christian. That's the way in which it's talked about in the New Testament. It's not only to believe in what Christ has done, but to be waiting for him to return as king from heaven as well. Let me close with a prophecy, not of Christ's return, but of the times directly preceding it, which is our time. And these are some of the last words that Paul wrote. It's said in when death approaches, sometimes people get like a clarity, see everything in perspective, and maybe even see into the future a little bit. The idea of a swan song is that kind of thing. Obviously, the Holy Spirit was inspiring Paul, but he kind of used that, this kind of moment of clarity and what's coming to direct Paul's mind towards our times as well. And he said, realize this, in the last days, dangerous times will come. And he described it, and it sounds like our time. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, etc. And what his instruction was is to hold on during those times by clinging to sound doctrine, like what we've been talking about here. And he goes on to say, I'm going to close with this, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so I want to say to you, member of Trinity Bible Church, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. We don't all teach publicly, like in this format, but we all have a ministry. We all have a ministry. In fact, we all have a teaching ministry of sorts, maybe not a public teaching ministry. But we all have a role in helping one another to cling to sound doctrine and to filter out hurtful, harmful doctrine and to live by it, to cling to it, to grow by it, to share it with others. So we're to cling to sound doctrine, we're to preach the word, we're to hear the word, we're to help each other to hear the word. Sound doctrine such as that the Bible is the word of God, that it's the only hope for knowing God is through the Bible. Such that God himself is a happy fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That Christ is truly man and truly God. And what greater pledge could God make of his grace towards you than to cause his Son, eternal Son, to be born as a man and to exist as a man forever in order to be your Savior. That God is the creator of all things. We live in his world. And that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. So let me close, and I really will close, with this passage. And it talks about our teaching ministry with one another as well. It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, which teaches us sound, healthy doctrine. And we pray that Christ's word might dwell more richly in us, in our hearts, in us as a people, in us as a church, that we might be teaching and admonishing one another according to sound doctrine, not necessarily from a pulpit, but just informally as we speak and discuss your word with one another, that we would prize it, that it would be life to us, and that we would grow in sound doctrine. Pray that you'd keep us from harmful doctrine as well, that you'd keep us pure and according to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.